In our corporate study of the Word of God this morning, we are like spiritual athletes. We come to a very important, very exciting starting line. The starter's pistol is pointed in the air, ready to fire, and the track that stretches out before us is a New Testament epistle called Colossians. So turn with me to Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians, which we begin to study this morning. Paul opens that letter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, if I had to sum up the little book of Colossians in one phrase, it would be this. Colossians is about Christ and Christian maturity. That's how I would sum it up. It is about Christ and Christian maturity. First of all, Colossians is undeniably, gloriously about Jesus Christ. As one author says, Colossians gives us Jesus' true identity. Far from being just another religious leader, he is the image of the invisible gods. And that's true. Colossians teaches us that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He is victor over Satan's usurping schemes over all demonic powers. He is Savior. He is reconciler. He is eternal heir of the universe. He is the sustainer of that physical universe. He's the head of the church. In his humanity, he is the very first to be permanently resurrected from the dead. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is the focal point of the letter of Colossians. In fact, Jesus Christ is the focal point of everything. Not just Colossians, but everything. And Paul sums that up brilliantly in chapter 1, verse 18. It's a very simple statement, but a very profound statement. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." First place in everything. You know, if you don't know a lot of theology, you're a new Christian, and you don't know a whole lot of the Bible and theology yet, just hang on to that. Start with that. Hang on to that statement, and you're doing all right. You're headed in the right direction. If Jesus Christ is genuinely and demonstrably first, his person, his work, his commands, his glory, if that's first, then you've got a firm grip on God's plot. You've got a firm grip on the plot. In contrast, the Colossians, as we'll see a bit later, they were in danger of losing the plot. They were in danger of losing their understanding, their commitment to the exalted place and absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul in this letter so powerfully lifts up Jesus, lifts up Christ before them, shining all the spotlights on him, our Lord and Savior, reminding them that Christ is first. The book of Colossians is unmistakably about Christ. However, I would argue that this epistle is also about what Christ does in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ's glorious, redeeming, reconciling death is placed center stage by Paul at several points in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but there's really a sense in which the majority of the letter of the Colossians is not so much about salvation, but it's about what Christ does in you as a believer after salvation, after conversion. In one phrase, Colossians focuses on Christ and on Christian maturity. Christian maturity. And let me lead you through that just for a moment. Give you kind of a little rocket-powered survey of the book so you can see that theme. In chapter 1, Paul rejoices over the Colossians' maturity. In the opening verses, it's a prayer of thanks. It's a prayer of thanks for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. And that's always Paul's paradigmatic formula for Christian maturity in a church and in an individual, faith, hope, and love, right? And then a little bit further into chapter 1, Paul prays, well, directly for their maturity in verses 9 and 10. He prays for them, Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And what is he going to pray for them? And pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. He's praying for their maturity in Christ. At the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about his labor on their behalf. His labor on their behalf, and what he talks about is, well, Christian maturity. Verse 28, we proclaim Christ, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature, without obvious lacks, holes, tears, or rents in the garments, so we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, says Paul, I labor, I agonize, I strive according to His power, which mightily works within me. Christian maturity is the goal of salvation. It is the goal of all pastoral ministry. And that maturity, says Paul in chapter 2, has its roots dug deep into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus has died on the cross as a substitute, bearing our sin and God's wrath at that sin, so that we can be totally and overwhelmingly and wonderfully and gloriously forgiven. Christian maturity has its roots dug deep into that, providing an unshakable theological stability for our spiritual life. Chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have received Him, as you have believed in Him, as you have come to know and understand and believe the gospel, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Christian maturity. Having been firmly rooted, the roots dug deep, now being built up in Him, Christ and Christian maturity. Established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Christian maturity starts with the gospel. Of course it does. It starts with the gospel, and then it's a daily application of the gospel as you dig your roots deep into Christ. But it also includes, says Paul, Christian maturity also includes a clear-headed, mature theology, a clear-headed thinking about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. To be a mature Christian, you must have a mature theology, especially a mature theology of Christ. And therefore, Paul says to them in chapter 2, verse 8, that mature Christians are never to be kidnapped by worldly sub-Christian philosophies, mottos, or worldviews. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Literally, no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christian maturity requires a maturity in thought and belief about Jesus Christ. Paul develops what that would look like in the verses that follow. Christian maturity requires an understanding of our completeness in Christ. It requires an understanding of His death on the cross, of His defeat of all other spiritual powers, all of that. However, Christian maturity cannot stop at merely a doctrinal maturity. That's vital, but it cannot stop there. Mere facts are not enough. There must be a daily maturity, if we can call it that. There must be added to the truth a daily maturity of changed life, changed living. A mature, daily Christian living, what it does, says Paul at the end of chapter 2, is it rejects all the petty, ritualistic, self-punishing, angel-chasing, mystical perversions of Christianity that are flogged and marketed in every age of the church, in that age 2,000 years ago in Colossae, and indeed in our own era today. Christian daily maturity rejects all of that stuff. Instead, maturity avoids pseudo-attractions of ritualistic formulas and mysticism, and what it does is it holds fast to Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, no one acts as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, the content belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which of course is Christ. Christian maturity holds fast to Jesus. It holds fast to Christ. It does not hold fast to superficial, flashy, mystical visions, petty, self-punishing rituals, and all of that. In fact, Paul's going to go so far as to say that all of those false versions of Christianity that he's just talked about in those verses we read, all of them have not the tiniest bit of power to bring daily victory over sin, to bring actual Christian maturity to your life or mine. None of those other pseudo-sub-Christian mysticism and all that sort of stuff, none of that, whether it's sold as Christian or not, has any power to change a life. Verse 23 of chapter 2. He says, these matters, what he's just listed, rituals, festivals, kind of clothes you wear, the food you eat, visions and angels and all that sort of stuff. He says, these matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance, they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But here's his apostolic evaluation of them. They are of no value. They are of no value. 0.0 value against fleshly indulgence. You say, wow, if rituals and mystical visions and preoccupation with angels and demons and self-atoning pain, if all of that stuff can't deal with sin and won't produce in me, a believer in Jesus Christ, will not produce in me Christian maturity, then what will? Then what will produce that which Paul labored and strived for as we dig our roots deep into the gospel? What is it that on a daily basis will produce in me a victory over fleshly indulgence, a victory over sin? And so having discarded the empty boxes of false spirituality at the end of chapter 2, in chapter 3, Paul puts the true full box in front of you. He points you down the right road. And besides keeping your wits in the gospel and holding tightly to a love for Jesus Christ and to all Christ's exalting true biblical doctrine, Christian maturity, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, includes a tenacious heavenly mindset. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and as a believer you have, keep seeking the things above. Tenacious heavenly mindset. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, a heavenly mindset is obviously a key component to Christian maturity, but by itself it's not Christian maturity. A Christian's head must be in the clouds. Right? Our head must be in the clouds, but his or her feet must also be firmly planted on earth, because there's still daily living, there's still sin to be overcome, there's still righteousness to be lived. And that means you're going to have to, along with that heavenly thinking, you're going to have a concrete, daily, practical, biblical plan for overcoming sin. Not those things Paul rejected at the end of chapter 2, but you're going to have a real plan for dealing with sin, verses 4 and 5. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. We're anticipating that, so verse 5 begins with the word, therefore. Because of your heavenly mindset, because of what you're anticipating at the return of Christ, at your glorification, here's what you do now. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Literally, kill them. The Greek is much stronger. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. He's going to talk in verse 8 about anger and lying. You have to have a Christ-focused plan for actually dealing with your sin. The kind of clothes you wear, the food you eat, right? Chasing demons on every light pole, that sort of stuff won't help you deal with your sin, says Paul. But you're going to need a plan, and that plan is God's put-off, put-on plan. prominent here in Colossians, Ephesians, the whole book of Proverbs is worded in that way. It's everywhere in the Bible. Put off, be renewed in your thinking, put on. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. There's a killing of the flesh. There's a putting off of our sin temptations, the allurements of the things that we are even dominated by in our sinfulness. But these also, by the grace of Christ, you put them all aside, says Paul. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, all those relationship sins, just one category, put them off. In verse 12, here's what you replace them with. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He's going to talk about forgiving and love and peace and unity in the verses that follow. True spirituality, true Christian maturity, says Paul, it begins with holding fast to Christ. It moves to thinking about heaven, longing for heaven. It involves sticking a knife in the desires of the flesh and putting on the kind of daily character that verse 12 and following talks about. And when you take that kind of right mindset and practical daily putting off of sin and putting on a righteousness, and you add to that a right motive, because you could do it for the wrong reasons, to impress people or something like that. When you add to it the right motive, the glory of Christ, and the right attitudes, thankfulness, which persists all through this epistle, then you've moved into the realm of Christian maturity. You'll still have some things to work on. Of course you do. Of course I do. You know, only glorification will make us perfect. But when you're getting it right, when you're doing chapter 3, when you're holding on to Christ and you're thinking and living these ways, and then you add to that motive and attitude, you're in the realm. You're in the territory of Christian maturity. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As you live right, you better have the right motive, the glory of Christ, and the right attitude, thankfulness. Now, all that, I hope, sounds pretty good to you, but here's a reality. Christian maturity is not lived out in some kind of monastic vacuum, where you sit in some cell somewhere as a monk and just feel mature. Christian maturity is always, at some level or another, lived out in a family. And so it's no surprise that in 3 verse 18, Paul picks up the household's instructions, dealing with wives, husbands, children, and as part of that household setting in their ancient day, slaves as well. Christian maturity always involves, at some level or another, life lived in a family. And so Paul adds that important piece of the puzzle in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, amidst dozens of other options that he could have selected, Paul picks out just two more aspects of Christian maturity. And the two he picks are prayer and a concern for the lost. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. And then verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Prayer and a concern for the lost is going to be a part of the package of Christian maturity. Now, Paul talked about at the end of chapter 1 how he labored and strived for their Christian maturity. And although he was their apostolic patron, the fact was he was not the only one contributing to the Colossians' progress towards Christian maturity, towards true spirituality. Others are contributing as well, and Paul mentions some of those others in the closing verses of Colossians. A number of other men pass through these verses who Paul holds up as men who are contributing to their progress, the Colossians' progress in the faith in one way or another. The list is highlighted by some guys like Tychicus, who was delivering this letter to the Colossians. Onesimus, who was the newly converted runaway slave, who was now being returned to their congregation as a brother in Christ. And of course, Epaphras is mentioned as well. Epaphras, it appears, is the man who planted this church, who started the church in Colossae. He's the one who had evangelized them and led them to Christ, and he had been their pastor for the last 5, 6, 7 years, somewhere in that time frame. And then a man named Archippus is mentioned as well, and he seems to be the new pastor of that church. Many men besides Paul. Many besides Paul were contributing to the Colossians holding fast to Christ, to their heavenly mindsets, to their putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness, to their growth in godliness in their families. Many men were contributing to that, and Paul holds those men up and encourages the Colossians with a report about them as well. And so, that's a rocket power tour of Colossians. Christ and Christian maturity. That's the double-edged theme of this small but, I think, life-changing epistle. Now, that survey hopefully has stirred up a couple of questions in your mind. Hopefully it's stirred up a couple of questions. I know you're not supposed to think while I'm preaching, but just for once, let's try it, right? Hopefully you're thinking a couple of questions. Why did the Holy Spirit move the Apostle Paul to write this congregation? This little church here in Colossae and their two sister churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Why them? Why had Epaphras, who had been their pastor for 5, 6, 7 years, why had he left them behind to travel to see Paul? Why would he do that? Where was Paul when he wrote the letter? What were the issues that the Colossians were facing? What are they facing that makes it necessary for Paul to send them this stirring letter about Christ? What were the unbiblical and ungodly alternatives to genuine Christian maturity that were being put in front of them, that were being foisted upon them, that Paul needed to correct? What was the error that Paul was going after? What were those empty and deceptive philosophies of men that they were in danger of being kidnapped by? And do we see any of those theological kidnappers today? 2,000 years later in the church, are those guys still hanging around? Answer, yes. Yes. Those are very important questions. And so let's take some time to work through the answers this morning to complete our introduction to this power-packed little epistle. To do that, we'll just take three simple headings: author, recipients, occasion. The author of the epistle, the recipients of the epistle, and then the occasion. Why did Paul write it? Let's start with the author. The very first word of the very first verse of the epistle tells you who the author is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Church history testifies unanimously that Paul was the author of this letter, and there's absolutely no reason to doubt that. In the last couple hundred years, 150 years or so, of course, liberal scholars have raised their usual barking and baying against Pauline authorship, but frankly, I think it's more out of habit than out of any specific reasons. And the truth is, unbelief is unbelief. And we're just going to reject that kind of ungodly skepticism out of hand. As the letter plainly declares, Paul is the author. We can embrace that with confidence. You say, but what was Paul's situation? Paul wrote it, but what was his situation when he was moved by the Spirit of God to write this little epistle? Now, if you know the New Testament at all, you know very clearly that the epistle to the Colossians was written in conjunction with two other New Testament epistles, and that is Ephesians and Philemon. Ephesians shares somewhere about three-fifths of the material with Colossians. That's a lot. And it really makes unavoidable the conclusion that they were written at about the same time. One gets the feeling that Paul wrote one and then just picked up his pen and moved to the next piece of parchment and wrote the other, right? And in fact, Tychicus, who I mentioned earlier, one of Paul's favorite mailmen in the New Testament, delivered both the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter to the respective churches. Tychicus is mentioned at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, and again in Colossians 4. Flip over to Colossians 4, verse 7 and following. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, besides the corporate letter to the Colossian church, we also know that Tychicus had tucked in the pocket of his cloak another spirit-inspired letter, not just Ephesians, but another, a personal letter. Not a letter to the church of Colossae, but a personal letter from Paul to, in fact, one of the members of the Colossian church, a man named Philemon. And that's our little epistle of Philemon in the New Testament. And you remember that Onesimus, who is mentioned here in verse 9 of Colossians 4, we're told in Philemon that he was a runaway slave. He had apparently stolen money from his master Philemon and fled. However, in God's providence, Onesimus had fled straight to the evangelistic embrace of the Apostle Paul and had been converted to Christ. What a glorious thing. And as the Roman law required, Paul was sending Onesimus back to his master. But as Paul notes, he is sending him back now as one of your number, as a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus' slavery is being obscured by the brotherhood of Christ. And that's an intentional thing, as Paul writes. Now, adding to our little picture here, the very last verse of Colossians, Paul notes that he's in prison. He tells him at least that much about his situation. He says in 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Here's my signature. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And say, okay, well, what does all that add up to? All the indications point to Paul writing this letter of Colossians during his 2-year house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, while he was waiting for his trial before Emperor Nero. Philippians, I think, is also written during that time period, probably a little bit later than Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, because in Philippians, he's kind of expecting his trial to happen like next week, and I'll either die or come visit you when it's done. But Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, I think, all clearly are written in that time period. Now, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea on the coast there of Palestine, the coast of Judea, for 2 years before he was sent to Rome. But Caesarea is hardly a likely destination for a runaway slave. Very unlikely that Onesimus would have gone there. Nor was Paul publicly accessible during that imprisonment. He wouldn't have had all these men mentioned in chapter 4 with him and serving beside him. So I think we can set Caesarea aside. In recent years, it's been popular to propose that the Ephesian imprisonment, you say, what Ephesian imprisonment? I don't know, because it's not mentioned, but some guys have said, well, somewhere in Acts 19, Paul was put in prison as well. Luke just doesn't mention that. Well, I suppose it's possible. But besides just being mythical, two other things strike against that suggestion, Paul writing this from a supposed Ephesians imprisonment. According to Colossians 4:14, Luke was with Paul when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians. However, Luke was not with Paul in Ephesus during the Acts 19 ministry, because that is not one of the we sections of the book of Acts. Moreover, Paul makes a very develops at great length the importance of the fact at the book of end of the book of Ephesians that he will be sending Tychicus to them to deliver the letter of Ephesians and to give a full report on what is happening with Paul and his ministry. Would Paul need to emphasize that if he were imprisoned in their own city? I don't think so. In fact, the traditional view is by far the strongest, and that is that Paul was in the house arrest in Rome when he wrote this epistle, and we can accept that view without reservation. He is there under house arrest. He is assisted in a public ministry, though he can't leave his rented quarters. He has many people, according to that very chapter, coming to hear the preaching of the gospel. And he is assisted in that public ministry by a variety of fellow workers, mentioned here in Colossians and Philemon and so on. And so Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, it seems in very quick succession, and perhaps even a lost letter to the Laodicean church, and he placed them in the hands of Tychicus. And he sends Tychicus and Onesimus off on a 1,500-kilometer journey to deliver them to the church in Colossae, that is, the Colossian letter, and Philemon to Philemon. And so that's Paul. Paul, the author of the letter and his circumstances. You say, well, what about the recipients? What about the Colossians? What do we know about them? Well, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 1 that this is to whom Paul writes. I'm writing, he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren, believers, right? The holy ones, those who love Christ, and you can see it in their lives. I'm writing to the holy ones, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In Colossae. In fact, if you flip back to chapter 4, three cities, not just Colossae, but two others as well, are mentioned in this epistle, and all three of those cities have their own church. Verse 13, speaking of Epaphras, who had been the pastor of the Colossian church up to this point, Paul says, I testify for him that he, Epaphras, has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were two nearby cities. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also does Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, those three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, were, in fact, three very well-known ancient cities located in what, to us, would be called modern-day Turkey. If you look at your map, Turkey sticks like a thumb out into the Mediterranean, right? And these cities are located at the bottom left-hand corner of that thumb. During the New Testament era, that entire area, though today we wouldn't think of it that way, that entire area, the what was called Asia, Asia Minor, and Anatolia, that entire area was dominated by Greek culture. And so these cities, though they had a variety of population, were very Greek in their background and culture. And the three that he mentions here are all within about a 20 to 25 kilometer radius on a river called the Lycus River. Although Greece dominated the area culturally, Rome, of course, dominated it governmentally and had for almost the last 200 years. The most notable industry in those cities was the production of dyed wool garments. In fact, those garments were of extraordinarily high quality, famous all through the Mediterranean world. And there, in fact, was a specific red wool that is actually called, its nickname was Colossian wool, after the city of the origin of the dye that was used to dye it. So Colossae had been, for many years, the leading city of that Lycus River Valley. However, sometime before the main north-south road, the east-west road ran along the river valley, the main north-south road was moved and relocated to the city of Laodicea, a few kilometers away, and therefore by the time that Paul wrote, Colossae had diminished somewhat in size and in significance. You wouldn't call it a backwater, but it was no longer the major city in the area anymore. Now, a couple other interesting facts about the Lycus River Valley. One specifically was this. That area had, for two centuries before, been the home to a steadily increasing number of Jews who had been expelled from Judea. One of the Greek or Seleucid rulers in Judea, clear back in 213 BC, had relocated about 2,000 Jewish families to that Lycus River Valley. And through the years, many other Jews had followed, and it was quite a significant Jewish population in the cities of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And that might help us understand some things about Colossians chapter 2, when it talks about festivals and Sabbath keeping and you know, what kind of foods you eat and all that sort of thing. And the errors in the Colossian church had a Jewish flavor to them, and well, that's not a surprise because there was a large Jewish population in that area. Now, it might be tickling at the back of your mind to ask this question. Had Paul ever been to Colossae? You say, I don't remember Colossians being mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, if you're asking that question, it's a good question because indeed Colossians is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul had traveled by land to Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, but apparently he had taken a different route. Several were open to him. Apparently he had taken a route, not the road that led through the Lycus River Valley and through Colossae, because in Colossians 2 verse 1, Paul says that the majority of the congregation had never met him, had never seen his face, and that seems unlikely if Paul had actually been the one to plant the church. In fact, the church was planted by a different man, a man named Epaphras, and we meet him in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is busy talking about the gospel, as he often does at the beginning of his epistles, and he talks a little bit about the man who had first preached the gospel to them. Verse 7, he talks about the gospel just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras had been the actual man who had started the church, who had preached the gospel there in Colossae. Now, the most likely scenario is this. Acts 19, verse 10, said that Paul, during Paul's 2+ year ministry in Ephesus, it says, all who lived in Asia, that was the Roman province of Asia, the western part of today, what is today, Turkey, it says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, of course, Paul did not have time in those 2 years to personally evangelize all the key cities around that very large and influential province. Unless Paul cloned himself, there just wasn't time. But, in a sense, Paul did clone himself. He did clone himself, and he did that by sending out church planting evangelists from the home base church in Ephesus. He sent them out all through the province. And apparently Epaphras was one of those faithful, godly men whom Paul had trained and sent out. And Epaphras' assignment had been the cities in that Lycus River Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And Epaphras had gone there, and God indeed had blessed. There had been success, indeed significant success. Both Jews and Gentiles were converted to Christ. And a significant church was started in each of those three cities. God be praised. Now, because of the companion letter to Philemon, we know a little more about the Colossian church than you find just here in the Epistle of Colossians. For example, we know that Philemon and his wife, named Appia, we know that they were significant members of the Colossian church. In fact, we're told that the church met in their home. In that era, there were no church buildings yet, and so they would meet in one of the homes, a large home of one of the congregation members. And indeed, Philemon and Appia were the ones who had opened their home in Colossae. Now, it's not surprising that they would do that, because when Paul wrote the little letter of Philemon to him, he described Philemon as a man who excelled in fellowship and Christian love. Others had other gifts, doctrinal, preaching, whatever. Philemon's gifts were in the area of fellowship and Christian love. And Paul describes him as a fresh breeze or a cup of cold water extended to the believers in that city of Colossae. And so they came together and met at Philemon and Appia's home. And that is the place where this little church was refreshed and encouraged and blessed and strengthened with fellowship and love. Interestingly, though, in Philemon, when Paul greeted Philemon and Appia, he also greeted by name a man named Archippus, and the way he does so, based on the tradition of letters in the ancient world, sure makes it look like Archippus is a member of their family. And so it's usually assumed, and it seems rightly so, that Archippus was probably the son, the adult son of Philemon and Appia. And in fact, that same Archippus is mentioned at the end of Colossians. Turn to chapter 4, verse 17. Colossians 4, verse 17, Paul ends the letter of Colossians by saying this. He says, say to Archippus, apparently the son, Philemon and Appia, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Apparently, here's what's going on. As we've already seen, Epaphras had planted that church and pastored that church for the last 5, 6, 7 years, somewhere in that time frame. He had planted and he had pastored the church. But according to chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras is now in Rome with Paul. Epaphras went to Rome to report the situation in Colossae. He stays behind. He stays behind, and Tychicus, along with Onesimus, are sent back with this letter. You say, okay, well, that's fine. Epaphras needs some encouragement, wants to spend some time with Paul. That's great, but who's going to pastor the church now? Did you think of that? The Colossians did. Who's going to be our pastor now? Who's going to take up the shepherding, the pastoring, the preaching responsibilities if Epaphras stays in Rome? And the answer is Archippus, the son of Philemon and Apphia. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And the way it is placed at the end of the epistle here leads us, I think, to the conclusion, inescapably to the conclusion, that Archippus is not only the son of Philemon, he indeed is the new pastor of the church. And so Paul gives him a word of encouragement, a word of challenge here, which any young pastor shaking in his boots, taking up his first ministry, would love to have. Take the ministry and run with it, young man. You say, but why had Epaphras left? I mean, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, remain on at Ephesus. Stay where you are, brother. Why had Epaphras left this fledgling church to travel to Rome to visit Paul? Was there something happening? Was there something happening in the Colossian church that required the apostle's input and instruction? And the answer is indeed there was. Indeed there was. And that leads us to our third point. The occasion, the reason for the letter of Colossians. The occasion or the reason that Paul wrote is summed up in Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8, we read it already, but here it is again. See to it that no one takes you captive. No one kidnaps you. No one carries you off like spoil in a battle. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Reading that, it's pretty clear that someone or some group of someone's, some false teachers of some sort or another were trying to kidnap the Colossian church. That's hardly surprising. That's hardly surprising because that's something that happened, well, in every church that Paul or anyone else planted. In Jerusalem, in the very first church, you remember some ex-Pharisees tried to hijack the church by adding Mosaic law-keeping to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And the Jerusalem Council had to be convened in order to skirt that theological landmine and establish forever the doctrine of the church. In Galatia, a similar breed of Judaizers to those found in Jerusalem had tried to kidnap Christ's church, leading to some of the sternest language that you find anywhere in Paul's epistles. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Don't let him kidnap you. They're under the curse of God. In Corinth, it was some self-preening super apostles, as they apparently called themselves. That's humble. Self-preening super apostles who, although they were actually emissaries of Satan, were trying to sell themselves as angels of light. The Philippians, they received perhaps a more general warning. Beware of the dogs, one of my favorites. Beware of the dogs. And again, it was false teachers who asserted that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. The Thessalonians, their problem centered on eschatology rather than soteriology, on end times rather than salvation. But, you know, they were surrounded by their pack of howling false teachers as well. And so it's absolutely no surprise that 5 or 6 years into their church history, this church in Colossae was also assailed by false teachers. And apparently Epaphras, just reading between the lines, he's obviously a gifted evangelist, but perhaps he felt inadequate to counteract the creeping tide of error that was gradually coming up the beach. He just felt like he wasn't prepared to handle all of that theologically, and therefore he seeks out his mentor, Paul, in Rome. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes this epistle, these words in response, a letter that is focused on Christ and Christian maturity. Now, an interesting thing about Colossians is Paul does not tell us the specifics of the assault that was coming against the Colossian church. He does not give us the specifics of the error as he does in other epistles. This letter is not like Galatians, for example, where Paul goes after the wolves, goes after the Judaizers with a loaded rifle. And he tells you exactly what predator he is hunting. There is no question what's going on in Galatia. This letter is not like 1 Corinthians 15, where the denial of the resurrection in that church is an overt, obvious problem that Paul just lays out right up front. In Colossians, Paul approaches the whole issue a little bit differently. He doesn't parade the error and then refute that error point by point, as he does in some other epistles. In Colossians, Paul merely lifts up the truth. He lifts up the truth about Christ. He lifts up the truth about Christian maturity. And he lets that truth by itself be refutation enough. Paul couldn't always do that, but in this case, he felt that that would be enough. The truth by itself would refute the error that was trying to kidnap this church. What was the error? Well, the simplest summary is this. The error that was trying to attack or kidnap the Colossian church, the error that had driven Epaphras to Rome to seek out Paul, was an odd combination of Jewish legalism on one hand and Greek mysticism on the other. It was an odd combination that you didn't really find anywhere else in the New Testament. New Testament world here alone, it seems, to really be dominant. Jewish legalism, we saw that in chapter 2, rules about food and clothing and festivals and the Sabbath, that's easy to see. Calvin puts it in his inimitable way. Those rascals were intent on mixing up Christ with Moses. That's the Jewish part, right? But F.F. Bruce is equally correct when he notes, while the Colossian heresy was basically Jewish, it is not the straightforward Judaizing legalism of Galatians. And he's right, it's not. In fact, it was a very odd admixture of Jewish legalism and Greek mystical philosophy. And as you may well know, that Greek mystical philosophy often came under the heading of Gnosticism, which is from the Greek word gnosis, special secret knowledge, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not so much a separate entity at this point in history, but it was kind of just the religious spirit of the age. Everyone was kind of into Gnosticism, whatever their religion in the Greek world. It touched a bewildering array of religions in that era. Nonetheless, it had a few standard kind of features, did this Greek philosophical Gnosticism. It declared physical matter, the stuff of this world, the physical stuff, to be evil, and said only the spiritual was good. Therefore, it said that God did not create the physical world, because God is spiritual, he is good, he would not have created, could not have created the physical world. Someone else, some sub-god who was being naughty in the backyard made the world one day. Moreover, the Gnostic spirit of the age said that God could be approached only through a series of intermediate beings. You couldn't go to God directly, but you had to go to him through a series of sub-gods. And they had a name for those sub-gods. They were called emanations. And so emanations, they were not fully God. They were sub-god. They were like splinters or fragments or fractions of God. You know, God broke off his little finger and made it into a sub-god. And if you came through those series of sub-gods, eventually you arrived at what was called the pleroma, the fullness. And that was a very Gnostic kind of idea. Apparently, the Colossian errorists were teaching that Jesus was one of those sub-gods, one of those emanations, and Paul will emphasize his full deity because of that. Paul countered that typical, you have to go through the subordinates to finally get to God, that typical Gnostic-style teaching by rejecting the veneration of angelic intermediaries. We read the verse earlier. He says, you don't need angels to get to God, you go straight through Christ. He emphasized that Jesus is fully God, not just partially God. In fact, Paul's going to teach in this epistle that Jesus is not in some kind of scramble for position and influence with a horde of other sub-deities, hoping he comes out on top. In contrast, Paul says Christ is head over all rule and authority. There's no contest. Christ has won. Game over. And in contrary to all Gnostic doctrines, Christ is fully God, and he is also creator of the universe, and he is heir of the physical universe. Now, as I said earlier, also typical of Gnosticism, even in its incipient forms, as we would see here in Colossians, was the notion that there was this higher secret knowledge that only an elite few could attain to, and that knowledge was salvation, and the ignorant masses, they're left out. Paul countered that notion, that there was some kind of elite saving knowledge outside of Jesus Christ. He countered that in chapter 2, verse 3, where he said, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Forget the Gnostics' so-called secret knowledge. All you need is Christ. The whole Gnostic notion that Christians were incomplete until something they had was added to Christianity, that whole notion is just atomized, blown up by Paul. He said, in Christ, chapter 2, you have been made complete. And so while Gnosticism as a full-on, full-blown Christian heresy wouldn't flourish for another 150 years, here in Colossae, there's some kind of odd precursor to that heresy, and it was threatening to kidnap these believers. And while it combined Jewish legalism and Greek mysticism, Greek mystical philosophy, really all you need to know about it is the condemning words of chapter 2, verse 8. It was not according to Christ. That's all you need to know. Just push it off the table, thrust it off the back of the wagon. If it is not from Christ, it is not genuinely about Jesus Christ, it has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And that was true then, and frankly, it's true now. If it is not from Jesus Christ, if it is not genuinely about, consumed with Jesus Christ, it has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, that leads us to our final point. You might be wondering, if a quirky hodgepodge of Jewish and Greek mystical philosophy originating in a mid-sized market town in ancient Anatolia has any significance today? I mean, come on, Joel, really? Indeed it does. Indeed it does. You see, some Christian religious philosophies trying to sell themselves as Christian, sub-Christian religious philosophies that assail the sufficiency and the exalted position of Jesus Christ are not limited to the first century AD. They're just not. In fact, keeping Jesus Christ first, irretrievably, inescapably first, is always of the highest priority for Christians, of the highest priority for you and for me. And so this letter matters, because it keeps Christ first. Moreover, Colossians, I would argue, counters almost all of today's wrong views regarding Christian maturity and true spirituality. It counters all of them. Satan just doesn't have any new plans. He doesn't have any new deceits. It's the same old ones, just redecorated, new dress, new makeup, run them through again. Colossians is going to reject a Christless, rule-focused pseudo-Christianity. You need to love Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the head. Paul says, hold fast to Christ and keep your thinking in heaven. Colossians keeps the gospel at the center of daily Christian faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Colossians will have volumes to say to all of those, so many of you know someone today who is being enticed by something like the Hebrew Roots movement. As he writes, Paul authoritatively rejects Jewish legalism and mysticism. And quite frankly, the Hebrew Roots movement is nothing more than a resurrected form of this ancient Colossian heresy. A self-styled, mystical, ritual-focused, petty Old Testament legalism marketed as some kind of higher form of spiritual maturity. Solomon was right. There ain't nothing new under the sun. The dominant feature of African traditional religion will also be addressed by Colossians. The idea that God must be approached through a series of intermediaries, that's nothing new. We know all about that here in the continent of Africa. A paralyzing fear of the spirit realm, wondering if it actually has been conquered by Christ, that's dealt with in Colossians 2. We are complete in Christ, says Paul. No intermediaries, not ancestors, not angels, none of them are needed. All spiritual authorities, he says, thrones, dominions, rulers, disarmed and defeated by Christ. Today's charismatic mystics are also going to be addressed in Colossians. They may not babble on about emanations and sub-gods and Gnostic kind of terminology, but I would argue that the charismatic movement's endless preoccupation with visions inflated by their own mind and all their speculations about angels and demons, that borders on the worship of angels, and Colossians condemns it all. Christian maturity is not found in that dead-end street of mystical, imagination-dominated sort of thinking. How about the prosperity movement? That's another form of false spirituality being sold in our world. They're so earthly-minded that they have no regard for heaven. Setting your mind above, are you kidding? I want life now. In their skewed view of things, your best life is now. Heaven ain't even on the radar. Or how about today's free grace antinomians, those who are anti-law, meaning we're saved by grace, now get out of my way, I want to live how I want because I'm forgiven. They're offering yet another form of false spirituality that they sell as Christian maturity. They call Christians to focus on justification. Now, nothing wrong with that if you don't stop there. But they stop there. They focus so much on justification by grace that sanctification somehow becomes irrelevant. If you're forgiven, you get to live how you want. But Colossians tells us that mature Christians put to death the desires of the flesh. And then you add to that in chapter 3, self-restraint and peace and unity and humility and love, thankfulness, family duty, devoted prayer, evangelizing the lost. Those things are like the flour to bread, right? I mean, they're the main ingredients in the recipe of Christian maturity. So, this is going to be a great study. This is going to be a great study because Galatians shows us the path to Christian maturity. What your heart longs for, Colossians is marking with lights all the way down the runway, right? Land here, it says. And it rigorously marks with do not enter signs all the slipways into false and destructive paths. Most of all, it's going to be a great study because Colossians, like no other book, elevates our glorious and sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. It gives Him the place, well, that He should have. First place in everything. Christ and Christian maturity. Shall we start now? I'm ready. Maybe we'll wait till next week. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a great little epistle that's going to stir our hearts with a greater love for you, thrust our thoughts to heaven, to rejoice in you and all you've done for us and your work on the cross and all you're doing in us to make us more like yourself. Lord, we thank you that we can study this letter together as church, and we pray that you would guide my thoughts as I study and expound this. I pray that you would guide all of our thoughts so that we apply this and that we will be different, that we will be like the Colossians, full of faith and love and hope as we enter and end this study. Work these things in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.